Bible tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep, that is Christians. With divine protection and guidance like that, why then are some flocks, some churches, weaker than others? We'll consider the question next on Grace to You. It was a frustrated worker who once jokingly complained, "I've been doing so much with so little for so long, now I can do anything with nothing." You know, a lot of folks probably can relate to that, doing a lot with a little notion, whether it's at work or at home or even in the church. Well, if you've ever felt like your church was just getting by, not growing like it should, the question you need to ask yourself may not be, what church should I move to now, but a better question, what are my responsibilities for making my church healthy? What should I be doing to help it go from hurting to healthy? Well, you're sure to find some answers today from John MacArthur's study on Grace to You. We're following along now as he takes another quick look at the marks of a healthy church.
Now, in all of the various procedures, in all of the vast plethora of types and styles of churches, there are some common denominators that are true of every successful, dynamic, effective church. They may be administered in different ways, they may be realized through different avenues, but they will be there. The first mark of a dynamic and effective church is a plurality of godly leaders. A plurality of godly leaders. The Bible teaches that there is to be in the church leadership that is godly, and that there are to be multiple of leaders. That is the heart of the church. That is the top of the church, and from there comes the direction for the church. Second thing, a dynamic church will have functional goals and objectives. That is, it knows where it's going, and it has delineated the procedure to get there. It has functional goals and objectives. Thirdly, a dynamic church has a strong emphasis on discipleship. And by that I mean making people Christians, bringing them to Christ, and then nurturing them so that they can in turn reproduce. That the view of this strong church is a concerted effort to teach and train people to grow and reproduce. Fourth, a dynamic church will have a strong emphasis on community penetration. The style, the program, the approach may vary, but in all successful churches, dynamic churches, there is a strong, concerted effort to penetrate the community, to reach the unsaved, to make a dramatic effect upon the society in which that local assembly exists. Fifth, a church that is effective will have an aggressive, active, ministering people. It will not be a church where the paid people do everything. It will not be a spectator type arrangement. It will be an active, aggressive, ministering body. People who know their spiritual gifts and who use them. All right, number six in our study. A dynamic and effective church will have an intense, mutually caring spirit. It will have an intense concern for one another. It will be involved in the lives of its people. Number seven, church is not only to be mutually caring, but a church that is dynamic and effective will have a genuine, high-level devotion to the family. A genuine high-level devotion to the family. One of the reasons here at Grace Church that we have had what we've had with family efforts is because we're so committed to the family. Number eight, a dynamic church will also have a strong Bible teaching, preaching ministry. I really believe that dynamic churches are churches where there is solid teaching and preaching at the heart of it. And it is still the proclamation, the kerygma, the didache, the instruction that changes men's lives. And you know, this is important. But you know, preaching can be so many things. Let me just go a step further with it. I believe there must be, and there is, in churches that are really doing something, a great, driving, motivating pulpit that is also instructing and teaching. You hear so much about how to preach, and of course I hear a lot more than you do because I move a little bit in those circles. But one way that you hear today is that the preacher is supposed to make everybody feel good. I mean, after all, the guy has an unhappy life, right? He works hard and the boss is cruel. He's henpecked. On top of that, when he goes home, his kid's a delinquent and he can't make the payment on the car and all of this kind of stuff. And he comes to church, make the guy feel good. You know, don't smash him from pillar to post. He's been already all week. And so you come to church, and that's the idea of positive thinking. You're all wonderful, and everything is rosy. I turned on the television last night because I sometimes like to watch other Christian programs. And so I turned this one on, and this was a guy who came on. And he was smiling, and he had sort of a family type thing. And he said, oh, he said, every day with Jesus is so happy. If you could only be so happy as I am. Every day with Jesus is so happy. You know what I said? Garbage. Yeah, you tell that to the wife who's just got back from the cemetery where she buried her husband. Tell her that Christianity is a slap happy kind of thing. You tell the mother whose little child just contacted and was diagnosed as having terminal leukemia, that every day is a happy day. Don't kid me. Every day is fulfilling. And every day there is an abiding joy in the presence of Christ, but this isn't any slap happy kind of life. And if all we're supposed to do is come together and tell each other how wonderful we are, we're all lying. But somebody else says, no, that isn't the thing to do. The thing you want to do is help him solve his problems. We live in a world that is so psychologically overridden that we can hardly think without getting into clinical analysis. We can't take anything objectively hardly without analyzing it. And so what we're supposed to do is solve problems, you know, and there's so much what I call problem-centered preaching. Have you heard it? The guy states the problem and gives 10 verses out of context of how to solve it. And a few stories about some people who solved it. I'm not a glorified psychoanalyst. And I'm not a great grandfather or Santa Claus type who's going to pat you on the head and tell you everything is happy. The preacher's task is to not only educate you in the Word of God, but it is to make you change your behavior to conform to it, right? And I'll tell you something very honestly. I hope you feel worse before you feel better, right? There's got to be healing before there can be restoration. So when somebody comes to me after the service and says, oh, that was so wonderful, I just love that, I say, boom. I didn't get across. Somebody comes to me and says, you know, that really convicted me. Boy, it really made me search my heart. Then I say, well, the message came through. Other people say, well, the church is supposed to be used to help people to make decisions about social life and all. No, no. And we're here to teach you the Word of God, and we're here to call what is sin, sin, in order that you might change your behavior. You know, just pacifying your problems doesn't make you feel good. You know what makes you feel good? Confessing, repenting, and changing your life, right? Then you feel good. Then real joy. Curse. Well, I got to go. Number 9. And this I'm going to mention with some strength. Number 9. A church that is dynamic will have a willingness to change and innovate. A willingness to change and innovate. There's nothing sacred about forms. Howard Hendricks said, we must distinguish between the unchangeable and what must be changed. And let me add another thought. There is no faith without risk. And one of the things that an aggressive church has to be doing is always bursting out of old forms, okay? But you want to know something? Faith demands risk, doesn't it? There is no faith without risk. Church can become so comfortable that you just plop and there's nothing there. But if it's always changing and you're always living on the precipice of change, then you got to stay on top of the thing. Forms aren't sacred, and busting out of old forms is risk, but that's faith. I figure change for the sake of change, because if you don't change, then people get in ruts and they don't know what's really going on. Boy, the Apostle Paul adapted. It was beautiful. You know, there wasn't always the format that we have today. The Apostle Paul, you know, he taught every day from 1 to 5, 5, 6 days, 7 days a week. You say, I couldn't handle that. I could barely get it through one service. You know, you can go some places in Africa where they meet together at daybreak and they go back home when the sun goes down on the Lord's Day, and they do it every time on the Lord's Day, and that's the preaching of the Word. I've preached in black churches in the South where I would finish one sermon and they'd say, brother, preach another one. I'd just turn the page of my notebook and take off again on another passage. I'd preach that one, and I have preached as many as 3 and 4 sermons in a row. And you know, mine aren't real short. And they just say, give some more to us, brother. But the other side of the coin is we sit there and we got that 12 o'clock itis, you know? It's 12 o'clock. What's going on? Isn't God through yet? You know, there are some people who would collapse if there was no Sunday morning worship. If we said, look, we can't make it on Sunday mornings anymore. We got a gas war. We got problems. Whatever's going to happen. We're going to have to change the thing and we're going to meet in different places around the city on Tuesday evening. And that's going to be our, oh, man, my heart, you know, well, if I can take it. But every day is sacred for the believer, isn't it? Every day. Sure, we love to be together on this day. And our society allows us to be together. Another thing I think we do is we worship at the shrine of the building. We have a structural pope. This is sort of the thing where, you know, church is here. And we identify the institution. What we've done is we've canonized the form, and then we struggle to make it relevant. We live with incidental patterns, and we make them into institutions. This isn't anything new. We all retreat from the world and we get in the building and we're in the building and that's secure and safe and nice. Well, you know, it's amazing how threatened we are, and I'm threatened too. You know, I think about that. I mean, we got our little secure box and we identify our whole Christianity with this little box we live in. Listen, buildings are a sign that people want identification, and that's good. Buildings are a sign that people want roots and they want form and they want routine because it's non-threatening. But bricks aren't sacred, and the order of worship is not inspired, and there must be change or we stagnate. If there's warmth here, if there's joy here, if there's teaching here, it isn't because of the form, it's because God is here, and His Spirit is at work, and He's busy not just on Sunday morning here, but everywhere in the lives of His people. It's the Spirit of the people. God doesn't work in buildings, He works in hearts. Let me give you 3 points just to think about. Whenever you're going to preserve change, and that's a strange term, but I like to use that, we must preserve change. And if you're going to preserve change, you have to remember 3 things. Number one, spirit takes precedent over structure. Spirit takes precedent over structure. What you are really is more important than what this building is doing. What's going on in your life outside of here is more important than what's going on here. This is not God's house. You are. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Wiest says in his translation, as for us, we are an inner sanctuary of the living God. Secondly, not only does spirit take precedent over structure, but we must be open to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is doing things and changing things, then we're ready to change. Thirdly, procedure must follow needs. To remain spiritually alive, we've got to flow with the needs. If the society changes and the culture changes, then the church is going to have to come in a way that it can minister effectively. And you got to get rid of the attitude, we've never done it that way before. Well, that's good reason to do it. Let me give you an illustration of how you can confuse what is a form with what is a truth. And some people don't know the difference. For some people, all church is form, so they can't discern between the form and the truth. Look at Matthew 15. Here's a perfect illustration. Matthew 15, 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem, saying, they were always trying to argue about what Jesus and his disciples were doing, try to trap them. And they had made a lot of rules. The Bible has the laws of God, but the rabbis made traditions, and they were not binding in God's eyes. They were not inspired of God. They were just plain old legalistic rules so people who kept them could exalt themselves. And one of the rules was that before you ever ate, you had to wash. Now, it's obvious that you have to wash for cleanliness, but this was beyond that. They had to go through ceremonial procedure of sort of purifying themselves and making themselves holy, and then they could eat. It was a whole lot of religious gobbledygook. The disciples of Jesus didn't do that. Verse 2, so the Pharisees and scribes said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? You're breaking tradition. You're doing it different. A few weeks ago, we had the music at the end of the service. Somebody said, why do we have the music at the end of the service? I said, because a lot of times we have it at the beginning. We thought we'd do it different. I like it better at the beginning. Why? Because we've always done it at the beginning. Oh. In other words, this is tradition. Tradition we make into some kind of a divine fiat. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They're not washing their hands when they're eating bread. It didn't mean they had dirty hands. It meant they didn't go through the ceremony. Oh, Jesus says, why do you transgress the commandment of God? You want to know why these guys don't obey your commands? Why don't you obey God's? For illustration, God has commanded that you honor your father and mother. And if you curse your father and mother, you're going to die. Now that means you're supposed to take care of your parents. But instead of that, when you should be giving the money to your needy parents, you say to your father or your mother, I'm sorry, folks, it's a gift. In other words, I'd love to give you this money, but I've already consecrated it to God. So I must give it to him. I'm sorry, I'd like to give it to you, but I've consecrated it to God. That's what they were doing. What piousity. They were absolutely in contradiction to the law of God about honoring parents while they were giving these little gifts, Corban, these little gifts that they were consecrating, which was a tradition they had developed. In obedience to their stupid tradition, they were violating the law of God to give to their needs of the parents. Yeah, well, my disciples may be breaking your traditions. You're breaking God's laws. You hypocrites, verse 7 says. Now watch verse 9. They are worshiping me in vain. They teach for doctrines the commandments of what? Of men. You see, they didn't know the difference between what is a tradition and what is divine command. And I think the church has long ago muddied the waters in that area. And as I say, I don't know that most people even know the difference between what God instituted and what the church instituted. If you go to mess around with the traditions, they think that you're messing around with the divine truth. All right, number 10. Another thing that is characteristic of a dynamic and effective church is a constant effort to stretch the people's faith. Great churches, dynamic churches, are living out there on the precipice of faith. They're living out there on the edge where they got to believe God. And there's no faith without risk. You think about, just an illustration, Moses. Moses said to the children of Israel, we're leaving Egypt. Everybody, come on, let's get together. They all get out of there. They come to the Red Sea. Hey, Moses, what do we do now? Pharaoh's army's coming up the back. The Red Sea is there. Watch. Whap with a stick. Toom. The Red Sea parts. All right? Moses, how do we know we don't get in the middle and whoo, it all comes down? Trust God. Trust God. Okay? Whoo. That was a scary deal going through there. They get the other side. Whoom. Drowns Pharaoh's army. Well, Moses, now that we're on the other side, we can't get back. We ain't got anywhere to go. What are we going to do? We're going to wander around in this desert over here. Well, Moses, how are we going to eat? Well, God is going to drop stuff out of heaven. Oh. Come on. Now that we've crossed the Jordan and we're on the edge of this Jericho place, how are we going to conquer it? We're going to blow horns and all the walls will fall down. Oh, it's terrific. There is no such thing as living the life that God asks you to live without risk. You understand that? Faith is all about risk. But you know what happens with Christians? Man, do they dislike anything that is risky. There is no such thing as faith without risk. In Ephesians 3, it says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think according to the power that works in us if we'll just believe him for it. In Hebrews chapter 11, you have all those heroes of faith. Remember that? They believed God, and man Daniel believed God, and where did he go? Right in that lion's den. And on and on and on and on, that 11th chapter of Hebrews, Abraham believed God when there was no way that Sarah could have a baby, but he believed God. Faith, stretching faith. You know, Christianity is not a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Christianity is not, well, I've got it and I'm hanging on and that's as far as I'm going. That's what happens in so many churches where you have excited people who want to move out for God and you've got a group of men who hold the purse strings and they create a bottleneck at a lower level. You got all kinds of great plans. No, I'm sorry, we don't have the money to do that. Well, wait a minute. Is that what God wants done? Well, yes, but we don't have the money. God never had a problem getting money for what he wants done. That's exciting to see how that can work. Number 11. A church that is dynamic and effective will have a spirit of sacrifice. That comes right off of 10. The really effective church doesn't have to plead for people to be involved or to give. They are. A dynamic church has a sacrificial mentality. It shouldn't have the need for gimmicks and tricks and drives and artificial means of stimulating them to do what they ought to do. There is a spirit of sacrifice and giving. Like the Macedonians, their heart was right and they just poured out their love. Like the Philippians, Paul says, look, I don't need this much. What are you giving me this much for? You didn't have to ask him for anything. Your love has superabounded to me, he says. 12th. Dynamic church will have a primary thrust on worshiping God. It will have a primary thrust on worshiping God. Now, this, I think, is the ultimate thing that really makes a church great. Now, many churches that are large and successful don't yet know the fullness of this point. Maybe it isn't as common as the others, but boy, it's important. What do I mean by it? You know, there are a lot of things that a church can get stuck on. They're all good things. A church can get stuck on, for example, its programs, so that the goal of everything becomes the program. We've got to get the program across. We've got to work the program. So you know what happens? Anything goes if you get the program done. Well, you know what happens? You have no real base of integrity there. And so you may compromise to accomplish the end. Their whole orientation is around their theology. We are the ones who believe like this. Everyone else is the one who believes like that. See? And so we glorify our theology. Our position. It's all in their title, usually. You know, they're the first sovereign, free will, premillennial, pre-tribulation, anti-liberal, pro-conservative, uncompromising church of Oak Street. It's the magnification of the theology. Well, I agree with that theology. But there's more to the thrust of the church than its theology. And then, you know, there are some churches that are just glorifying their uniqueness. You know, they become a caricature of themselves. There are other churches, even getting in a more serious vein, there are other churches that get stuck on the person of Christ. They're just like a record. They're stuck there. I'm not against the person of Christ. Believe me. Obviously. But there are some churches that never get past that. All they ever talk about is Jesus. You need to get saved and know Jesus, and then you need to tell people about Jesus. It's always Christ, 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 Christ. Then there are other churches, and it's always the Holy Spirit, right? Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that, the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that, and the Holy Spirit came down, the Holy Spirit, and we did this, and they're all, you know, this is the whole charismatic thing. But you know, the solid thrust of a church is to be, it is to be a preoccupation with not one member of the Trinity or two members, but the total Trinity. It is to be a church that is worshiping God in His fullness. And listen, when your total thrust is set on God, and you're doing everything to honor God, then you have a base for an uncompromising integrity. Because it doesn't matter what makes the program go. It doesn't matter what your church is unique in. It doesn't matter what your so-called theology is. What matters is what does God require? And at that base, you set your integrity. Now that's what makes a church really great. I hope those things will be a basis, not only for this church, but for many churches, that God may be honored. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our fellowship in Christ, for the joy that we've shared. We give you the praise for building your church. May we be a part of seeing you build it your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope that closing prayer is a reminder for you, friend, that you need to take an active role in the building of God's church, because remember, God builds His church through His people. Humbling to see the glorious task that God has called you to. And on that note, John MacArthur has today wrapped up the study called The Marks of a Healthy Church. That's the title of the series you've been listening to here on Grace to You. John, of the, 12 marks of a healthy church that you've looked at, the last one, worship, might be the most neglected. Churches seem to have forgotten the primary role that worship has in the life of every Christian and every local assembly. I'm wondering, John, what has led to that downfall? Why is worship in such a bad state?
I think worship is in a bad state because, again, the church has been turned into a spectator event. The idea is that we are the audience and the people up on the stage are supposed to make us happy, to interest us, to captivate us, to entertain us. That's the mindset. And that's not worship. That isn't even close to worship. Worship says this: God is the audience, not us. God is the audience. And everything that happens, both the preacher, the people who lead the music, and all of us in the pew, we are all doing what we do to honor God, to satisfy God, to glorify God, to communicate that which pleases God. The objective of coming together is not to please the audience. If you think the audience is the people, The objective is to please God, who is the audience. That's what worship is. So much confusion about worship and even about music. I want to tell you about a book that has just come out titled Worship. Worship. I can't think of anything more important than that. It is a call to a radically different way of worship. And not just collective worship on the Lord's Day, but personal worship in our individual lives. The book talks about your own life as a worshiper and your gathering with other believers and what worship should look like. There's a really important chapter at the end about the kind of music that should be done in a church if the church is concerned about real worship. This book is new. Its title again is Worship, 210 pages. I would love to have one get into your hands so that you know what worship really is, and you need to give one to the leaders in your church so they know as well. The book Worship, available from Grace to You.
After reading this book, you'll understand how to make worship a way of life and not just a part of your Sunday morning routine only. And you'll also see how music can elevate your worship as John looks at the differences between hymns and gospel songs and their role in corporate worship. For that and much more, pick up a copy of John's book titled Worship, the Ultimate Priority. Mention that title as you contact us today. The toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE. The website, gty.org. John's book on worship costs $9.50 and shipping is free. Now, this book could help generate a good discussion about worship at your church, might be the kind of resource that you'd use in a small group setting. Again, to order it, call 1-800-55-GRACE or log on to gty.org. And if you'd like to own John's current study, it is available as an 8-CD album. The cost of that is $35. A helpful resource to give a friend who's looking for a church. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. And if you prefer listening to these messages on your computer or iPod, you can download the MP3 files free of charge at gty.org. Please keep in mind that we appreciate hearing from you. Please tell us how Grace to You has helped you grow. That encourages John and the staff more than you might realize. The email address, letters@gty.org. And of course, you can drop us a note and a gift through the mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Please come back again tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. If you're a Christian, you know you need to serve God, but what does that service look like? Find out how to do the Lord's work, the Lord's way. It's the topic tomorrow on the next Grace to You.